All right. I'm reading from question 38 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. There is coming a day here soon when we will die and we will stand before God, and the presence of our sin will be felt like never before. It will be as though we can see every single sin and transgression we have ever committed against the Lord. And in that moment, the Lord will look upon us and he will point at us and say, "Redeemed, perfect, pure, mine." And we will be ushered into an eternity of enjoying God and knowing him forever. So as we look at this story this morning, let us remember that the Bible is a unified story that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we are to see the story aright, if we are to see the Son, we must ask our Father for his Spirit to give us greater clarity as we look at his word. So let us pray, and then we will begin. Father God, we thank you very much for your grace and mercy towards us, for your kindness to us in Christ, that you purchased us as we were, Lord. We come to your table as dogs, God, and we ask for but a morsel of the Lord Jesus, knowing that a crumb will satisfy us until we have that final feast with you, Lord. Would you speak in your word? Would you open the eyes of our hearts to behold the Lord Jesus' beauty? And may we walk away this morning with joy. I pray these things in your Son's name. Please bless this. Amen. Jesus is Lord. All right. So, we will be in Genesis chapter 21 this morning. There are three major stories within this chapter. We've already covered the last one, so I'm only going to be focusing on the first two. Last week, we saw Abraham once again give his wife away in faithlessness, but God remained faithful in that moment. We're going to see this morning, as we have seen, as we all know, as we have all heard several times, birth is foundational to the redemptive story. The end goal of redemptive history is to be reconciled to the Lord by his appointed snake-crushing seed and be brought back into his unhindered presence forever. Each birth throughout redemptive history is met with excitement, only to be let down because of man's fallen nature and inability to obey the law of the Lord. Each covenant and major character within the Old Testament is a piece of the puzzle that brings clarity as to how God will bring about salvation. And so, this morning we're going to be focusing on the promised child in Genesis 21 and the exile of the reprobate child in the later part of Genesis 21. As we kind of retrace this whole story and we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we remember that Adam and Eve fell. They ate the forbidden fruit, and the punishment for that sin was death, and they were exiled from God's presence. They were removed from the garden. But God, in his grace and mercy, promised to send a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent and bring them back into God's presence. Again, the goal of redemptive history, the goal of redemption, is to be back with God. We see that temple. We see that in the temple imagery as they sculpt these things and they make these certain like curtains and stuff. All of this imagery points to the garden, back to having that unmediated presence with God. So even in as we go through redemptive history, that is the goal. That is this, like, the literal goal, the crossing of the finish line. As we move to Genesis 17 from Genesis chapter 3, we see God make a covenant with Abraham, and he promises to give him a seed, land, and a blessing. The big thing in Genesis chapter 17 as well is that God says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Again, it's this reconciliation and relationship with God that we will have restored on his basis. We're going to be in 21 this morning, and we're going to see the already not yet fulfillment of that promised child. If we were to go from Genesis into Exodus, we see the giving of the Mosaic Law, you know, mostly from Exodus to Deuteronomy as well. And I wrote up here, I'll explain this, I have to walk away from the mic. But so in the garden, we have the promise of the child, then we move into the Abrahamic covenant, and we have again the promise of the child, added to it is land and blessing. And then from there, we move into the Mosaic Covenant. We're given the law. Now, there are prophecies and promises of the Lord Jesus in the Mosaic Covenant. I mostly want to focus on the law, though. And as we move from there, we get into the Davidic Covenant. And within the Davidic Covenant, we have the promise of a kingdom. But this kingdom is conditional, and I'll explain that here in a moment. So we're going to be flipping through a lot of different passages this morning. If you just want to listen, that's totally fine. If you can't keep up, if you want to keep up, more power to you. We're going to be in 1 Chronicles 17 this morning first, to look at this Davidic covenant, kind of lay that out some more. All right, 1 Chronicles 17:10-14, verse 10 through 14. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. The Lord will build his house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, child, seed, after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So here, given to David, is a promise of a child as well. So we see through redemptive history, each covenant really points to this child. Now, how does the Mosaic law fit in there? The promise is of a successor of David who will reign forever, and the Lord will build David's house. But this successor of David must be perfect, must be totally faithful to the Lord's covenant. We see in Psalm 132, if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 132 or just listen, verse 11 through 12, the conditionality that this child, or this the conditions that this child must meet are kind of laid out here even more. In verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. So again, it's going to be one of David's sons, one of his children's, or one of David's sons, child of his, will sit on the throne. Verse 12 is the condition. If your son keeps my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. So there is a conditionality for this son of David to sit on the throne. He must keep God's covenant. And we see David operates with this framework in his mind as he exhorts Solomon before his death. And this happens in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. He's telling Solomon, obey the Lord, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word and that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So a child of Abraham, a child of David, a circumcised Israelite, must keep the law and be faithful to God's covenantal standards. This will bring God's people, Abraham's children, into his unhindered presence forever. It will establish this kingdom for an eternity. And so as we move forward, to summarize, the goal has been a child, a promised child, who's going to bring about redemption for God's people. And each covenant really points to that child. The Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant really being a combination of all the other covenants prior to it. There must be a child, but he also must obey the law. So now we're going to move into Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to look at the birth of the promised child and its type, and then we'll look at it in its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So Genesis 21, I'm going to drink some water. We're going to see that the joy that surrounds the birth of Isaac will prefigure the joy that God's people had and now have when we meditate upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So starting in verse 1, we're going to see four things as we go through this. Seven verses, I'm just pointing out as we go through. One, God can do the impossible. Two, God is faithful to his promises. Three, by faith, Abraham obeys. It's in faith that he obeys the Lord. And four, Sarah is filled with joy. So, in verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, pointing to the fact that he couldn't do it, right? At the time of which the Lord God had spoken to him, Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, the name that God had commanded him to give. He gives, he obeys. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Obedience to the Lord. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. So she once laughed in unbelief at God's ability to give her a child. She now laughs in surprised joy that God has been faithful to his promise, that he has done the impossible. In verse 7, she says, and she said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So she's rejoicing in the Lord. This thing that is impossible, she has done it, or he has done it in her. Amen. The joy and jubilation we see in the coming birth of Isaac, the promised child, again, is a precursor to that of which we'll see in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truly promised child, or the greater Isaac, as it were. And to see that, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 1. Again, if you don't want to flip there, you don't have to, you can listen. I'm going to look at verse 21 as to why. Why is Jesus this greater promised child? I imagine everyone can guess why, but let's look at the text. Just like when God told Abraham to name his son Isaac to bring to remembrance Abraham and Sarah's laughter at the possibility of having a child, the Lord commands Joseph to name his son Jesus. And this verse explains why. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So why is this birth a joyous birth? Why is this the truly, why is this the greater Isaac? Because the birth of the Lord Jesus brings redemption, it brings salvation. He is the goal, the culmination of all these other covenants and promises we have seen before. Isaac is the long-awaited promised child who is pointing to the even longer-awaited child, Jesus, the snake crusher, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. He brings us joy because he saves us from our sin. And we see the same thing in Luke as we move to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. At the same and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, as they should be, right? The presence of the Lord should cause the sinner to tremble, because we are sinful. But in verse 10, there's a different response. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people." Keep that in mind, all the people. Why is this good news for all the people? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The shepherds are struck with fear, but met with good news, a message of great joy, because Jesus, the long-awaited promised child, the Savior of the world, has been born. And we see another story of joy with Elizabeth, but we're going to look at Simeon. Simeon's a man who's been waiting in the temple. He's been waiting the Lord's salvation, and as he sees the Lord Jesus, he says this to God. In verse 29 through 32, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." He's departing in peace. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And so we see this fulfillment again of the blessing to all peoples. Abraham's family is going to bless all the peoples of the world. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his long-awaited descendant. Verse 32 is clear, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus is bringing salvation to the world. Amen. Simeon, after seeing Christ, can depart in peace. There's not another Moses that's born who's bringing another law that we have to keep that we can't, but it's the Savior of the world. And speaking of God's presence, the whole goal, again, is to bring us back into God's presence. John in John 1 says that Jesus dwelt among us. That word dwelt in that chapter 1 means that Jesus tabernacled among us. It's the tabernacle presence of God is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man. He is like the temple and will bring us into God's totally unhindered fellowship forever. Jesus fulfills the law, as we know. He kept the legal stipulations of all who came before him that failed to keep, and he is the embodiment of all the promises and prophecies as we move throughout redemptive history. He has saved his people from their sins. And so as we look at the birth of Isaac, we see the joy there and the happiness there as Abraham has waited, and Abraham has had to trust the promise. The child came, and the rest of redemptive history really is going to be looking for another child, and the child comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the rest of the chapter of chapter 21, starting in verse 8. I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 21. Now, chapter 21 really is going to be a recapitulation of chapter 16. In chapter 16, we have the birth of Ishmael after Sarah and Abraham decide to, in their own might, create a child. Abraham sleeps with Hagar. Ishmael's born, and then Hagar rebels against Sarah and is exiled. We have a similar thing in this chapter. A child is born. That child is Isaac. And then Ishmael rebels against the family and they are exiled once again, this time not to return. So we're going to start in verse 8, walk through the chapter. And so We're leaving the birth of the promised child, moving into the exile of the reprobate child here. And if you didn't see this, Jesus, Isaac points to Jesus, brings us joy and reconciliation with God. And now we're moving into the exile of the reprobate child. Verse 8, 21. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom Sarah had borne to Abraham, laughing. And this is not the type of laughter she was talking about in the beginning of the chapter. This is mockery. He is mocking her. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on his account. We see growth in Abraham's character here. In the first chapter 16, he was just kind of like, okay, just do with her as you please. Here he's grieved. He doesn't want his son to be cast out. Moving into verse 12, "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" In chapter 16, Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, but she was not listening to the Lord. And so he obeyed her sinfully. Here we have Abraham being told by God to listen to Sarah. So again, we have a comparison with chapter 16, but a contrast. It's different. God is telling him to obey Sarah's voice. Verse 13, "And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." The Lord is not going to abandon Ishmael. The Lord will be with Ishmael in establishing a nation in him, though he will not be of God's promised people. Verse 14, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite of him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' She sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy." This is kind of fulfilling the prophecy of Ishmael's name. The Lord hears. And so she's weeping, clearly, but God hears the boy's voice. An angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, sorry, called to Hagar from heaven, said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand. I will make him to a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. So here's a motif we'll also see throughout redemptive history, is this idea of the well in the midst of the oasis. We see it. We'll see it later with Rebecca. We'll see it with Moses and even the Lord Jesus Christ as he meets with the woman at the well. It's this idea of picture of depravity, but then yet God's great blessing in the midst of trial. We saw it earlier as well with Hagar. She also is found by an oasis as the Lord looks for her. Verse 20, "And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow." We've talked about this kind of thing as well. We saw the people of Cain, or Cain's descendants, were really well, did really good things with instruments. They were able to build cities, and they were mighty in the earth, but ultimately, if they knew not the Lord, it meant nothing. So we have him again explaining that he's going to be an expert with the bow, but outside of God's grace, it means nothing. Verse 21, "He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt," which is not good, right? Anything from Egypt is not good. "So Abraham's son and his mistress are exiled, but the day will come when others of his flesh will be cut off as well." Ishmael really serves as a type of those who are descended from Abraham and yet do not know Abraham's God. So Jews who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ really are, they stem from Ishmael, not necessarily in genetics, but spiritually they follow after Ishmael. Ishmael himself is an embodiment of works righteousness, and we see that. Paul explains that in Galatians 4, and I'll read that. Galatians 4, 21 through 27. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" So people who want to be under the law, they want to earn righteousness before God by obedience. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh." Why is that? Because Abraham and Sarah attempted to procure the child instead of waiting for the promise. They kind of rushed to it and they wanted to hurry up and get a child because they were not waiting upon the Lord's promise. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. So Sarah had the child through promise, the child that ultimately was impossible to have. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. It's very clear. Mount Sinai is where the law is given, and this woman represents Mount Sinai. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Slavery to the law. We cannot earn favor with God through obedience. We only can obtain favor with the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience for us. But Jerusalem is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So as we see again, Paul makes it clear. Ishmael symbolizes an attempt to be made righteous before the Lord through works. And Paul connects Ishmael to Mount Sinai, the birthplace of the law, the Mosaic covenant. Abraham's physical descendants who aren't of faith will be exiled. And it's pretty common in our day for politicians and things to exalt this idea of protecting Israel. Outside of the faith, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So we really begin to see this departure from Israel, from the Lord, in Exodus, almost immediately after their exile, after they get out of Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai, say, "Lord, everything you say, we'll do." Exodus 19, we have the giving of the law. We hit chapter 32, and they're already breaking covenant with God. They worship false idols. We move from there, Joshua and the Judges, which is like this really concentrated form of, or a story narrative of sin. It's kind of like when you get orange concentrate, like orange juice concentrate from the in the freezer section, and you like lick that, and it's like, oh, this is just sugar and super sour, versus like putting it in water and blending it up. Judges is like just this pure concentration of all that is bad with Israel. They're like every other nation. Move from there into 1 Samuel, Brother Jeff, Pastor Jeff's preaching through, and we see they reject the Lord. They want to be like the other nations. They don't want God to be their king. And as we go through redemptive history, we see this continual separation of those who are physically descended from Abraham. They're circumcised, yet they know not Abraham's God. And I really think a culminating capstone moment of this happens in the book of John in chapter 8. I'm going to read this too, just starting in verse 39. John chapter 8, verse 39. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. The Pharisee says this to Jesus. The Pharisees say this to Jesus. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." So they're claiming the lineage of Abraham. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And so what we'll see as these conflicts escalate, the Lord Jesus does not become nasty or insulting. He just becomes more clear, which exasperates out of the Pharisees more sin and more frustration at who he is. So they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God." He's just laying it out. It's clear as day. "And I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." So they are physically from Abraham. They are physical descendants of Abraham, but they know not the Lord. They are of the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, going back to the garden, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Does it matter if you were circumcised, if you claim the lineage of Abraham, if you do not know the Lord God, you are not his people. It is by faith alone that we become true children of Abraham. Moving into verse 48, I'm going to finish this chapter out. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? We ought to tremble when we read things like that, that men would dare speak to the Lord of glory in this way and blaspheme him in his presence. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory, There is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw and was glad. So the children of Abraham, Abraham sees the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the Jews are perplexed. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus clearly explains to them, I am God. Before Abraham was, I am. And their response, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, the place where God's presence is supposed to be. They run Jesus, the Lord of glory, out of the temple. This is the result of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ while having circumcision, while being physically from Israel. If you do not know the Lord, you will hate him. You will want to kill him. And that's, in fact, what they do. We see the culmination of their rejection of God at Jesus' trial. Again, like I spoke, I think, two Sundays ago, they say, Caesar's our king, not Jesus. And they sentence him to death. The end result is God's wrath upon Israel. And we see really that culminate in history, AD 70, as the Lord destroys the temple and destroys Israel. And so as we come to a close, as we look at these two groupings, the birth of Isaac really points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be a true child of Abraham is to have faith in the Lord Jesus. Those who are physically descended from Abraham who do not know the Lord Jesus, children of the devil. Children of the devil. It doesn't matter who you come from. It doesn't matter whatever religious rites you hold to, circumcision, etc. If you know not the Lord, you know not the Lord. So to conclude, kind of see where this all ends up, let's look at Revelation 21. What is the end of these two groupings? So we, by faith, we are the children of the promise. Those who know not the Lord are the children of Ishmael. I guess you can say that. The children of the devil. As we move into chapter 21 of Revelation, we see this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed. Earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So we have this culminating fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 17. God is with his people in the New Jerusalem. They are his people and he is their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And this is about us, by the way. This is not merely just theological fact or story. This is what we are going to walk into through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as we go through these trials and tribulations and hardships, as we see 20 people murdered in Texas in a Walmart, and we grieve and we ask God why, and as we wait, we're coming to a point in Revelation 21:4, where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. They will pass away because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised child whom God has given to us, whom all redemptive history, as we look for that child, him. Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That is the fulfillment. That is the end goal. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought us back in, and we are his son. We are there with him and daughters. But what happens to Ishmael's descendants, or the ones who are physically descended of Abraham but have not the faith, or those just in general who know not the Lord? Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. They are ultimately exiled from God's presence. And it is willful. They reject the Lord, and the Lord in turn judges them. That is the end for all who know not Christ, who place not their faith in the Lord Jesus, who attempt to earn favor as these Jews were by works righteousness. If you were to keep going through the chapter and we get to let's go to verse 22. In verse 22 in chapter 21, we see this. Like I had talked about in the very beginning, in the beginning of Genesis, they sin, they're exiled from God's presence. And as redemptive history goes on, God becomes farther and more distant and more distant. And the way in which he communicates is more distant and more distant because man's sin has driven the Lord away. God in his grace and mercy sends the Lord Jesus Christ, the very presence of God, to be with us, dies for us. And this is the result of that. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In the same way in which the sun peeks through every single window here in this room, God's presence will be so prevailing, so unmediated, so unmitigated, so with us. It will be as though the sun were not there. In fact, the sun will not be there. The Lord will be with us in that day because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question may be then, what about nighttime as we go forward? But its light will... the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. Why? Because the Lord will be with us. Nothing will hinder us anymore from being away from his presence. Death is only a doorway that brings us to our faithful lover forever. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean. Again, what happens to those who are unclean? Those who do not place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. So as we go into corporate worship, a service of corporate worship this morning, let us remember soon, because of the promised child, his birth, his perfect life, righteous life, his death, and his resurrection, we will be brought back into God's unmitigated, unmediated presence to enjoy him forever, forever. Why? Because of him, because of what he did for us, because of who he is. And so as we look, as we read through our Bibles and we go through the Old Testament, and we see the birth, we know that that person born is not going to bring us back in. But we know, praise God, Matthew 1:1 is just a couple pages later. And as we wait, as we worship, this is but a foretaste of what will be to come. There will be no more death, no more pain. All the desires that we have within ourselves that we seek to desire here on earth, these sinful desires, the true fulfillment of those things will be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be satisfied forever. As I've talked about before, C.S. Lewis mentions this idea of drinking downward from a stream, but in eternity, when we're with the Lord, we will be at the very fount itself of joy and glory in the Lord. Amen? So praise God for the birth, the life, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could celebrate Christmas even now in July, August. Amen. Let's pray, and if you guys have any questions, I can answer them. Father God, we once again thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised child, to live, to die, and to rise again, God, in power and in glory, to show us your love for us. For while we were enemies of you, while we hated you and we spurned your glory, you and your grace and mercy bought us as we were. Lord, that you love us even now with all our wickedness and sinfulness as we fail, Lord, to live up to your standard of glory. We know that you and your grace and mercy have provided a sufficient sacrifice that will bring us into your presence forever. We pray as we go into worship this morning, as we worship together, that we would all the more see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would await that blessed day where we will be with you forever, and our sin will no longer fetter us. We will no longer be divided in heart, but fully and totally satisfied in you. Would you, in your grace and mercy, make us a holy people, Would you protect us from sin and its deception? And may we all endure until the end. I thank you, God, just once again for this body and for the gospel centrality that we have here at Heritage Grace. And I just pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst this morning, that our conversations, the things that we meditate upon, the things that we even think about here together will be about you, Lord, that you would be exalted in all means. I thank you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.